So we started last week and said we're into a new series on the covenants. And today I want to deal with two covenants. We won't deal with two every week, but this week I want to deal with two, partly because they're pretty short and partly because they're connected. And so if you understand the connectedness of that, it helps rather than trying to separate it. We're also going to have a two-week break from the covenants, and so I don't want to do one and then do the next and nobody remembers between the two. And so hopefully we can just tie the two of them together. In terms of covenants, last week I spoke a little about the doctor's surgery and saying that we don't have a covenant with a doctor's surgery. In other words, is the doctor's surgery makes an appointment for us, and if we don't rock up, we don't rock up. Okay, they don't care, and they don't come looking for you. They don't. But we said in a family situation, you don't have a doctor's relationship with your child. In other words, if your child goes out and plays and then doesn't rock up for dinner, you don't just go, oh, well, I don't really care. No, some of you want to do that, but you don't. If your child doesn't rock up for dinner, you go looking for them. And that's the difference, because there's a covenantal relationship that you have with the child. Now, that word covenant is a difficult one because it's still used today. And so let me give you an example. Is at the college where I work, the school that I work at, we have a wetland that is on the property. And part of that wetland is that the EPA, the Environmental Protection Authority, we wanted to build along the edge of that wetland. And they said, yeah, absolutely, you can build along the edge of that wetland. But what we want you to do is to sign a covenant. And I went, a what? And they said, we want you to sign a covenant of what you're going to do and how you're going to care for the wetland. In other words, you have to pump a whole lot of money into the wetland to look after it because you want to build on the edge of it. And so we had to sign a covenant in perpetuity. In other words, that covenant will last as long as the earth is here. That is how long that covenant is in place. And we signed it to say we will look after that wetland forever and ever and ever, just so that we could build an edge. So you say, well, why wasn't it a we don't really care, as long as the baby's okay. Why didn't you sign a contract rather than a covenant? And the reason is that a contract would have said they do this and we do this. In this case, it was a covenant. In other words, they're saying we're not doing anything. Well, we have no obligation at all, absolutely none. All the obligation is on you. And so that's why it's a covenant and not a contract. Okay, so that's the difference here with covenant and contract. And that word, we said, also resembles a will. So Sharon and I have a will, and we signed the will. And the will says, this is what's going to happen. It doesn't say, if you do this, so we have left everything to our boys. It doesn't say, okay, if you boys behave, then you can inherit what we're saying. Okay. And so on the basis of that, you need to understand context for the covenant. So today we're going to deal with two covenants. The one is the Edenic covenant, and the other one is the Adamic. And so the two words from Eden, okay, the Garden of Eden, Edenic, and the other one is Adamic, from Adam. And so we're going to look at the covenant that God makes in Eden, and then we're going to look at the covenant that he makes with Adam. And those are two separate covenants, but I want to show you the connectedness between the two. And so we're going to deal with both of them. And then right at the end, I want to show you five things that I want to take out of it and say, these are the five things for me that I hope we're going to walk away with at the end of the day. So let's get stuck in. The word covenant is not used actually until Genesis chapter 6. And verse 18, it comes up for the first time. But there's enough covenantal language that theologians agree that this is God making his purposes known. And that's what covenant is all about. It's about God making his purposes known. And so today I want to read a heap for you. And we're going to read two whole chapters. And if you don't have your Bible, you can follow up on the screen. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read out of the NIV, and I'm going to get stuck in because it's a long portion of Scripture. So let's go. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters that separate, between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And so God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God called that, saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and have you ever noticed that? Oh, there we go. Times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars, and he set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Here's verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image. That is phenomenally important. It is perhaps one of the most important scriptures you will find in the Bible. And I want to encourage you, if you're going to memorize a portion of scripture, this is one of the portions of scripture I would strongly encourage you to memorize. And I would encourage you to memorize scripture. It is very, very important. Genesis chapter 1, from 1 to 19, is the master builder at work as he's starting to put together the face of the earth. In 20 to 31 is God creating all that should live in this earth. In other words, the first part is he creates the earth, and then the second part is what should live in the earth. In verse 26 to 27, that last portion that we read a little more slowly, he declares his covenant purposes over man. In other words, this is where he starts to say, this is my will and purpose for the way you should live. And for people who say to me, I don't know what God requires of me, I don't know where God wants me to go to, and I don't understand my purpose, this is the place we go to start that conversation, always. Okay, so what are the promises of the Edenic covenant? And there's six of them that we've just read. Let me run through them very quickly. Number one is we are made in God's image after His likeness. After His likeness. And that likeness speaks about three things. It speaks about us mentally, it speaks about us morally, and it speaks about us socially. In other words, is that God in His likeness, He gives, and please understand that in His likeness does not mean by looks. See, God is not this ugly. Let's understand that. Okay, this is a bit of a joke, and it's all going to come right in the resurrection. I'm hoping, I'm trusting that, you know, as much as I've had plastic surgery and all the other things that I've had to my, yeah, this is the bit of the joke. It's not about the physical attributes. It's about this thing about our likeness mentally, morally, and socially. And these are things that the animal kingdom does not have. Nobody has it other than man who was made in the image and likeness of God. First of all, is that we have mental reasoning capacity and that we're able to logically reason things out. That's the way God intended that we would be in His image. Secondly, is that we have a moral capacity. We have a built-in moral compass in each of us. For some, the Bible says, they override the compass and override the compass and override the compass until the compass no longer works. Okay? And I don't have time to go into that scripture. But in effect, what God is saying is, you are like me because inside of you, I've put a moral compass. And morality is something you have. The animal kingdom does not have. Thirdly is that you are socially like God. God in heaven says, let us make man in our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has communion in heaven. He not only has communion between the Godhead, He also has communion with the angels, and He has communion with others of the saints who have been resurrected. In the same way, He's saying, I want you to be somebody who in my image is like me, and I want you to live in community. That's why people who don't live in community, I don't believe, are living out the gospel. In other words, when we say, me, myself, I can watch TV on, you know, and I can get everything from TV. I don't need the church. I don't need it. No. We're breaking the pattern of God, because the pattern of God is that He works His gospel out through community, and that community is meant to be the church. Secondly is, we see that there's a fullness and a multiplication that comes. In other words, is that part of our purpose is that we are multiplying. And that multiplication is both naturally and spiritually. In other words, is that naturally we see this thing that we should be having children. And some are called to it and some aren't. Paul says actually celibacy is also a gift. That's given. But for many, it's the process of having children. But there's also a spiritual part of that. In other words, is that Jesus is going to all the world and make disciples. In other words, is that there is a spiritual component where He says, I want you to have spiritual children and I want you to bring them through. Thirdly is, He says, subdue the earth. This is a massive theological point, and we don't have time to go into it now. But it is a huge, there are books written just on that one line, is subdue the earth. Volumes. People have written whole books just on that one line. And we're not going to go into the complication of that now, other than to say is that He says there is subdue the earth. In other words, is hedge it about. I want you to start to bring order. I want you to tread down, conquer, subjugate this thing. I want you to create an order in the way that we live. And so part of our thing is that we're not only to multiply and we're not only made in God's image, but we're also to subdue. In other words, there is an order that we need to create. So let me give you a quick worldview injection there. Is somebody was telling me this week about they were in church and they were speaking to a dentist. And so this is a lady who had studied dentistry, kind of family pressure thing, and now became a dentist, been practicing for 2 or 3 years. Actually, I hate it, you know. Actually, I hate being a dentist. But like now I've studied all this time, and, you know, what do I do now? And the lady who was speaking to her realized, actually, this is a worldview issue. Because what she sees is first of all, that there's a separation between sacred and secular. So you have sacred, the church, and then you have secular, which is the non-sacred, in other words, our job. And so challenged her a little bit on that and said, but hold on a moment, everything's sacred. And she said, well, I'm a dentist. Like, well, when I'm sitting and fixing somebody's teeth, how is that sacred? That's secular, you know? And she said, hold on a moment, but what God injects into us here in Genesis 1 is that he injects into us a sacred calling that we should redeem and fix and subjugate, and we should subdue the earth. And so when people's teeth are rotting, you are fixing it and bringing it back. You're bringing a redemption. In other words, you're reversing the curse in their teeth. And this lady said, I've never thought of it that way. That is the most brilliant thing. That has just set me free. I want to be a dentist. And you see, if we understand, whatever we're busy doing, we're busy bringing about a redemption. When Di stands in front of a whole lot of little kids, they were born in sin. And what she's doing is she's not just giving them Christian education and reading a little Bible story. No, no, she's busy helping them through their process of bringing them back. She is subduing the earth and all that is in it. Okay. So number four is have dominion. And it says have dominion. In other words, be the king under God to have authority over all created beings. Now, can I just use Di again for a second? Di is not meant to now go and be king over those kids. Okay. We are meant to be king over all that has been created. I and Sharon and I need to be king over our garden. That is a full-time job. But we don't have full-time. Okay. For us, we have to be the king over, and we have to be able to rule, and that includes pets. Okay, let's go. Number five, I just threw that in there. It's a freebie. Number five, eat herbs and fruit. And so very interestingly is here we have an introduction of herbs and fruit. By Noah, we only see the meat thing. That's what they say. I kind of disagree slightly because we're going to see in a little while that God killed the animal and there's a whole thing happening there. And I think he might have introduced it a little earlier. But anyway, at this point, this is where we're going. And then to till the ground. Part of what Adam is given to do is to till the ground. And that was before the curse came in. And so often what we think is, okay, so when we get to heaven, we're going to have somebody waving a palm leaf and we're going to be lying on the beach and this is all we're going to do. No, no. In heaven, we're going to work because we were created to work. Okay. And so will we toil and sweat? No, we won't. We will enjoy work. It'll be redeemed and work will be back to what it was meant to be. And I don't have time to go into all the scriptures. But in this whole thing, there's the tree of life. And so there are two trees that we're going to read about in a minute that are in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those are the only two trees that are named. No other trees are named. But this tree of life is the seal of this covenant. In other words, the tree of life is the sign of the blessing. And amazing now, in every jewelry shop that you go to, you're going to find the tree of life has now become like a big symbol of, you know, just hope and aspiration and wonder and beauty. And if you ask people, where does the tree of life come from? Most of them can't tell you. It comes from there. It's that tree of life that was found there. Then you read about it again in Revelation. In other words, is that that tree of life is going to be there at the end. We're going to eat of that tree of life and live forever. And that's the amazing thing, is that you have these people who are sitting in the middle who don't know the beginning and the end of that little symbol that they now wear around their necks. The covenant speaks of free choice and choice to be committed, and it's a test of faith and obedience, and I'm going to come back to that right at the end. The new covenant restores all that was lost at the Edenic covenant. Can I say that again? The new covenant restores all that was lost, because we know that they lose the plot in this Edenic covenant, but at the end we get all of that back again. And part of that is now the restoration that Jesus takes us through, as we see that in the new covenant. Now we come to the fall. And so we have this Edenic covenant that starts there. In other words, is that God says, this is the way I want you to live. And then straight after that, boom, we go into the fall. So right about there, we see the creation, Edenic covenant here. And then we see the fall. And then we see seven covenants being built to understand God's will and purpose, to bring us out of this fallen state, to show us purpose. And we're going to look at that in just a little while. So, on the basis of that, let's get stuck in and read Genesis chapter 3, because you have to read that in context. And this, again, is a long portion, but you're going to bear with me. If you have your Bible, go there. If you don't, you're going to follow up on the screen. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Interestingly is that God never said you mustn't touch it. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Do you think God didn't know where they were? No, he knew. He knew. And he answered, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, this is God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Can I read that again? the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like us, one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed to the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. There are four things that we see that are busy happening here in terms of that curse. First of all, is in the covenantal language, the things that are done. First of all, the serpent questions the word, has God really said? Has God really said? And may I encourage you to watch for the way that the devil will tempt you. It always starts with those words. Has God really said? You say, oh, Mark, I've been tempted in a heap of other ways. It'll always come back to this thing. Is this in contradiction to your faith? Is this in contradiction to your faith? And the question that will arise in that debate in your own head about the contradiction to your faith is, I'm sure it doesn't contradict. I don't think it's really in contravention. You see, I remember I had a Bible student sitting with me one day, and he was telling me about a sin that he was committing, and I won't tell you what sin it was. And he was telling me about the sin, and I said, you do realize that it's sinful? And he said, no, I don't believe it is sinful because I'm able to pray in tongues while I'm busy doing it. And I was like, you are deceived by the devil himself. What you're doing is the very thing that happened here. In other words, the devil is saying, surely you wouldn't be able, surely. I mean, let's just debate this. Surely you wouldn't be able to sin and pray in tongues all at the same time. I mean, that's impossible. No, you can. You can. And we don't have time to go into that now, but this is where it starts. Secondly, is the woman adds to the word. And that's why I want to encourage you is to know Scripture, is to read Scripture, is to memorize Scripture. Because when the devil comes in, most times he's not going to try and go against it. In other words, he's not going to say, listen, God's a liar. You know, generally, most of us are going to go, no, I don't think God's a liar at all. And so get out of here. What he's going to do is just add a little bit to it. And so, oh, yeah, God does say that. And he also says. And so when there's a little bit added to it and we don't recognize the little bit added to it, then it becomes really difficult. Because then we're starting to say, I'm not quite sure about this. I think it's okay. And this is what where he deceives the woman. Then we see is that the serpent lies against the word. In other words, you will not surely die. So now we're bringing the word of God into question. And then fourthly is the serpent misinterprets the word and he says, you will be like God. No, you will have some of the attributes of God that were never intended for evil. And that's where we start to be absolutely derailed or railroaded in the whole process. So the results of the fall, there's a covenantal brokenness that starts to come in the relationship with God. In other words, is that Adam and Eve have this absolute open relationship. They walk with him. They know who God is. Everything is exposed. Everything is known. And then all of a sudden, there's a brokenness that comes in the relationship. And part of that brokenness is that there is a redemption that is planned for us. In other words, is that we would come back to the purpose that God has for us. There's also a character that's corrupted. And somebody was asking me about character and saying, when you talk about character, what are you talking about? And the easiest way to explain character is to talk about passions. Okay, passions. And so you may be passionate about something, and when that passion is perverted, what happens is there's a breakdown in character. And so very interestingly, if you look across the face of the earth and you look at the church, and especially in the last couple of years, and you look at the brokenness that happens in the church, in other words, is that things go wrong in the church, very, very seldom is it around doctrinal issues. Very, very seldom. It's about passion that goes wrong. It's either a pastor who is passionate about his wife, and then all of a sudden he's passionate about another woman. Or he is passionate about the success financially of God, but then he becomes passionate about money beyond. Or he's passionate about the power of God, but then he becomes passionate about his own power and the outworking of it. And so generally it's around those three things. But the breakdown in the church won't be around issues pertaining to the life of the church. It'll be around passions that go horribly wrong. Okay. And we see that in all ministries in the church as well. Is when the ministry starts to go wrong, it's because of passions that are unbridled. In other words, it's character, not gifting. Okay. So, dominion is lost. The offspring come under the dominion of sin. And now we get to this fallen state. And so, in the depths of despair, God steps in and he says, you were there for the Edenic covenant. In other words, what will happen in Eden? Then it falls completely. Now I want to come in at the very lowest point, and we're going to establish a covenant called the Adamic, or the covenant with Adam. And we're going to start the process of trying to lift you out of this hole that you've got yourself into. Okay, so in terms of the things that start to happen, now in Genesis 3:15, we read about the promises that are made. And we read that there are a whole lot of curses that come. And so quickly run through the curses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just so that you recognize them and go, part of the curse. There's enmity between Satan and Eve. And so you see this thing and her descendants forever that will go through. There's pain in childbirth for women as a result. There's marital strife. You were wondering where it came from? This is where it came from. It's part of the fall and the curse that's come. And part of the reversal is the reversal of this curse. There's the introduction of thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles are introduced. And I want to add in there, I think also flies and Brussels sprouts were introduced at that time. There's survival is going to be a struggle. Death is introduced, and death becomes an inescapable fate of all living things. But God kills an animal and clothes them with something that died to take away their sins. And so we see for the first time this picture starting to emerge is that God takes the innocent, this animal, takes the innocent instead of the guilty. Okay, and a picture that's going to start to unfold as we go through this. Before the fall, the name used for God. So in the Edenic covenant, we see that they called God Elohim, is God the creator. And so they recognize God as the creator. Now when they start to speak about the Adamic covenant, they change that name and they call him Jehovah. And that Jehovah embodies creation and redemption. In other words, he's not only the God of creation, but he's also the God of redemption. And so they recognize, first of all, his Elohim is the God who creates. Now he's the Jehovah. In other words, we recognize he's not only the creator, but he's also a redeemer God who wants to bring us through. And God models for Adam how he should be priest for his family. In the Levitical priesthood, we read, when we get to Leviticus, we read that the Levitical priests were clothed with animal skins. And so where does that start from? It starts here is where God says, now actually, Adam, I want you to wear the skin, and I want you to model something for your family, is that you'd be priests unto God. And this skin becomes the seal of the covenant, is that Adam and Eve had lost the promises of the Edenic covenant. In other words, the thing that they were created for, they've now lost, but now they're starting to rebuild, speaking about faith in an atoning sacrifice. This points to the faith righteousness that we have as we believe in the ultimate atoning sacrifice. Amazing that as we pick this story up, we go through the Bible, we start to now see, oh, hold on a moment. It starts with a covenant. In other words, this covenant that God makes with them in Eden. Then we see the fall. And then we see, oh, here he starts to make a covenant with Adam. And then he starts to build it and build it and build it and build it until he gets to a new covenant. And then we're going to watch how that connects into eternity. And we're going to build there. But as we start to read the Bible, we now start to understand, hold on a moment, there's an unfolding story that we have to start to pick up. And I'm going to cover off on that in the weeks to come, is that we start to understand this bigger story that unfolds. In other words, this is when we take a little bit of scripture, we start to understand, oh, okay, this is today for me, which is exciting. But when we take a step back, in other words, is that there is a zooming out on the story of God, we understand, hold on a moment, I'm part of this unfolding story that happens right across scripture. So let's go as we see this five things that I want to start to draw this together on. So number one. There we go. So what? So what on all of this is the question I asked myself when I'd prepared all of this. I sat down and went, so what? This is what I believe. So what? These five things. Number one is that God gives you and I a choice. God gives you and I a choice. And this is the most incredible, magnificent, wonderful and horrible thing all at the same time. How many of you have prayed, oh God, I keep making the wrong choices. Please take my choice away from me. And I want to say to you that as holy as that prayer sounds, it is not a godly prayer. In other words, is that God in his very infinite wisdom did not want robots in the Garden of Eden. He did not create a garden and say, I'm going to put robots in there that will worship me and make the most of me. That would have been countercultural and counterpurpose to who he is. He said, let me make you in my image. And part of my image is that you will have a choice. And you will have the choice to worship me. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Because each of us are called to exercise choice and to worship God. And you say, well, I'm choosing not to worship God. Now, by choosing not to worship God, we choose to worship something else. In other words, all of us will worship something or someone. And whether we think so or not, whether we like it or not, we will worship. Okay. We have to choose who we're going to worship. That's why he gives us choice. But the converse of that is also true. In other words, we have the right to choose the wrong thing. And I'm amazed in the first world how we've grown to this place where God is a good God when he does good things. When he doesn't do good things, then we're not 100% sure. So let's use an example. Dennis is lying in hospital and he is unwell. Is God good? You see, when Dennis is raised up to health and he comes out of hospital and miraculously he's walking, all the things are taken off of him, his kidneys are working and functioning, then we say, ah, isn't God good? Isn't God good? Now, hold on a moment. When Dennis is lying in hospital, is God still good? Yes, he is. And so our choice is we have to make a choice about this thing. Is God is always good. So in the first world, we get into a very strong kind of thinking of, oh, he's only good when good things happen. And understanding that when we choose to do things that are wrong, is there is a consequence for it. We also need to understand that there is a devil. And bad things happen whenever the devil is in the room. Let's just sort that thing out once and for all. Bad things happen when the devil's in the room. Okay. And so Sharon and I sat with our family, and our family is a theology that there is no devil. They don't voice that, but they're going, these bad things happened. Where was God? Where was God? Why didn't God stop it? And there are two things. The first one is we must understand that there is a devil. There is a devil constantly trying to disrupt, derail, break down, and just cause harm wherever he goes. That's the nature of the devil. We have to understand that. Secondly, is we can't live whichever way we want to and then go, well, God, you must take care of that. You know, if I'm going to pick up a gun and shoot somebody, I can't then afterwards say, well, God, kind of, you should have stopped me picking up the gun. And you should have deflected the bullet so that he didn't die, so that I don't have to go to jail. I mean, where's God? Where's God when I have to go to jail? No, hold on a moment. That's the thing he's giving you here. In the beauty of this covenant, he's saying, I entrust you to be in my likeness and to have a choice. Number two is he calls us to love our freedom in him. He calls us to love our freedom in him. Can I say this? There is a massive call in the world if we want to be free. Part of why we don't want Christianity, so people are now turning and saying, no, I'm religious. What that means is, I don't want the Bible to tell me what to do, then I'm not free. I want to have religion where I create and believe whatever I want to. That's free. Then I'm totally free. And I want this freedom. We all want to be free. I don't want people to tell me what to do. I want my own business so that I don't have a boss telling me what to do. I don't want the government to tell me what to do. I want to be free completely. And actually, this is busy telling us, now hold on a moment, the Edenic covenant and then the Adamic covenant is showing you this is what you were created for. It would be the equivalent of saying, of a fish saying, I don't want to be in water anymore. I want to be free. I want to go on land. And we would all be going, but you can't do that. You can't go on land. You're going to die on land. You were created to be in water. And in exactly the same way is when we are operating within what God created us to do, then we are in the Edenic covenant and in the covenants of God. When we step out of that, we then start to find a freedom that is outside of him. And these covenants tell us where our freedom lies. Our freedom lies in him. Number three, things were meant to be a blessing. Things were meant to be a blessing, but we turn them into a curse. Things were meant to be a blessing, but we turn them into a curse. Can I use a couple of examples? Generally, we found that they go around a couple of things. Number one, for example, is around a car. And so let me pick on Jubes and Christy because they got a new, fancy new car this week. So good. I'm so excited for them. And it just looks great. I've only seen photographs. I can't wait to see this car. But they're not going to mind if I pick on them. I haven't asked them, but I know they won't. So let's say now God's blessed them with this car. It's an absolute blessing. They have the choice what they're going to do with that car, whether that car becomes a blessing or a curse. So what we found is that often that car becomes a curse, because what happens is for the first month it's wonderful, we want to use the car for the glory of God, this is absolutely fantastic. And then they start to realize, but hold on, for the first time in our married lives we have a really good car, and we can actually go away for weekends. So now what happens is we go away for a weekend and then we stay home for the next week and it's all good. Then all of a sudden, hold on a moment. This car is fantastic. We can put a tow bar on it and we could put a trailer on and now we could take a trailer with it. We could start having a camper trailer and we can get, and before you know it, no longer in church, no longer part of community, no longer living out the glory of God. Because the car that was the blessing of God has now become a curse. A house. God provides a house. This is wonderful. Mark, we're so thrilled about this house. This is absolutely fantastic. We're so excited. Where is the house? Oh, the house is in Bullsbrook. Or the house is in, you know, South Yandrup or wherever it is. So now, hold on a moment. So now, what are you expecting us to plant a church down there? This is not going to work. Yeah, no. We're fully committed. We're going to drive. We are committed. We love driving so much that the hour and a half to church and the hour and a half back is not a problem for us. It's going to be absolutely fine. You know what? I give it 6 months. 6 months. Oh, no, God's calling us to a local church, and there is no local church, so we're going to start one in our lounge, and we're going to have it with the TV on. They're like, really? Now the blessing of God has become the curse. Job. These are the three that are most common. Oh, Mark, it's so wonderful. God has provided, and he's provided this wonderful job. That's fantastic. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, the job hours are really long. Unfortunately, I can't come in the evenings. Oh. Now there's so much work that the only time I'm really going to be able to catch up on the work is Sunday. So, sorry, I won't be able to come to church on Sunday, but I listen to your preachers online. I mean, I really will. When I'm on my way to the job, then I listen to the preachers online. No, hold on. The blessing of God has just become the curse, and you choose. We choose whether we make the blessing of God the curse. God gives it to us and intends it as a blessing. Number four, faith and obedience are inextricably linked. Faith and obedience are inextricably linked. You see, when Adam and Eve believed God, things went right. Edenic covenant. When Adam and Eve believed the serpent, things went wrong. When they have faith, things go right. When they have no faith, things go wrong. It's simple. When they have faith, they believe God, the things work out and the blessing is there. When they don't believe God, the curse is there and things go horribly wrong. And faith and obedience are inextricably linked. How do we get faith? We said faith comes by hearing, and hearing the rhema, live word of God that is exciting and brilliant. It's building in us. When we believe God, the good things happen, and we're obedient to those good things. When we don't, things start to go wrong. Do you understand why I'm so excited when I see people reading the Word of God? Because I'm saying when you read the Word of God, there's an excitement that starts to brew in you and faith starts to arise and we're obedient to what God calls us to. When we're not, we are inclined to be disobedient. That's what the covenants show us. Number five is condemnation, which comes from our conscience, leads to the law of works. Conviction leads to repentance. Can I say that again? Condemnation leads to the law of works. Conviction leads to repentance. What am I talking about? When Adam and Eve are in the garden and they do the wrong thing, they eat of the apple, what happens to them? Condemnation comes on them. In other words, now we've done something wrong. We've got to hide. And then the result of that is, I'm going to try and sort this out myself. I'm going to find fig leaves. I'm going to sew them together. Conviction is when I am convicted of God and I recognize that there is nothing that I can do to rectify this other than bow my knee and call on God and ask Him to forgive me. And for us, this is a huge thing, because for many, 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 we live under this constant condemnation that comes. In other words, you have done wrong and you deserve to be exposed. You are bad in what you've done. And what we try to do is we try and work up a plan to get us out of the hole. We try and work a way so that we can cover up our tracks. That's what generally happens. But conviction, when conviction comes, I recognize there is no way. And I bow my knee and say, God, would you forgive me? God, would you forgive me? Men who embezzle money, sorry, and I know that there are women that embezzle money, and sorry that I'm being sexist about this whole issue. Let me use men. When men embezzle money, generally, they'll start to cover their tracks, because condemnation comes. And in that condemnation, they start to cover their tracks and try and get out of it and see how they can. You know what? One of the things about when you're in the workplace and things have gone wrong, very much in the first world, it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else. This is the reason. What are we doing? We're covering tracks. You know, when conviction comes, when that conviction comes is, gee, I've done something horribly wrong. Be quick. Before they've even found it, go and say, gee, I just want to tell you, I did this thing wrong. I did this thing wrong. I just want to say sorry. I own this thing completely. This is me. This is me. Sharon did something wrong a couple of weeks before we left for South Africa. And she came home. She said, I made this mistake at work. It's a pretty serious mistake. Breach of confidentiality. She'd never have done that. And I said, and what are you going to do? And she said, the boss wasn't in. But he's in tomorrow morning. I'll be waiting for him when he walks in the door. I want to tell you, my heart almost exploded. I was like, I love this woman. The next morning, Sharon was waiting for him. He walked in the door and she said, I need to speak to you. Went, sat in his office, said, this is what I did. This is what happened. I made a mistake and I want to apologize. I own it. I cannot blame anybody else and I cannot blame any other circumstances. I want to tell you, this is what I did. Yeah, guess what? He was so taken aback. What he didn't say was, are you serious? You know, you could have just blamed it on something else. You could have said it's a mistake. You could have done anything. Now you're owning it. And his response was, I've done that same thing. I've done that same thing. We're going to be okay. We're going to rectify it. It's going to be good. You know what? For us, that needs to be our default setting, is in this thing. I'm not going to sow a fig leaf. In other words, I'm not going to go into the law of works of trying to cover up and sow a fig leaf and find a solution and try and work it out. No, no, no. I'm going to trust in my God. I'm going to bow my knee and say, God, you've convicted me of something. First starts with repentance. I want to have a higher order of thinking. I want to have the thinking that you have. Let's start to close. I read an article a little while ago, and I wanted to tell you about it. It was hysterical when I read it. And it was about them talking about the terms and conditions of contracts. You know, most of you know this thing. I mean, anything that you sign on to now, you know, you go onto iTunes. And how often do you have to sign those terms and conditions? You know, then they come up, no, we've changed our terms and conditions. You have to agree to it again. What do you do when you do that? You do the same thing I do, don't you? You flip up, I agree, boom, and off we go. And so there were two cases. The one was in Washington in the U.S., and what they did was they had a public Wi-Fi, and they changed their terms and conditions. And one of the things that they put in their terms of conditions is you are willing to give up your firstborn child. They called it the Herod Clause. They actually called it that. They called it the Herod Clause, colon, you are willing to give up your firstborn child. They said 100% of people agreed to it. I just love that. They were saying they did a similar thing in London, also with a Wi-Fi thing where you had to sign up to Wi-Fi and then click agree. And in that one, they put in that you will give up your immortal soul. I was like, where do we even thought of this thing? You will give up the immortal soul. They say 100% of people clicked agree. They said, yeah, yeah, cool. I'll give up my immortal soul for a bit of Wi-Fi. You know, we're going to do this thing. They did surveys, and in the surveys, they found that 58% of people would rather read an instruction manual than have to read the terms and conditions. 58. More than half of people would rather read that than have to read the terms and conditions. But here's the clincher. 12% of people said that they would rather read a telephone directory than read the terms and conditions. I mean, that is extreme. You would rather read a telephone directory than the terms and conditions. But you know what? The Bible is our terms and conditions. The Bible is our terms and conditions. And this week, we had a really good theologian who came and shared with us at the school. And as he shared with us at the school, one of the statements he made is that the Bible is the hardest book that people will read today. And when he first made that statement, I kind of, you know, something in me disagreed. I thought, it's not a hard book to read. And then he started to qualify. He said, for most people, they're reading Facebook. And effectively, if it's longer than a Facebook post, they're not going to read it. And then he said, it's not like reading a novel, which is just like you kind of kick back, let your brain go into neutral, and you just plow through a novel, and it's exciting and fun. And he said, this is a book that you have to eat, and you have to digest it, and it has to change who you are. And he said, it's the hardest book that people will read. And as he said that, I came back to these terms and conditions, and I thought, you know what, we don't like to read the terms and conditions. We want to flip up and then just go agree, and I want to do that with the Bible. I want to kind of flip through it and go, okay, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. Just agree. But actually, it's not those kind of terms and conditions. These are the covenants where God is saying, I want you to understand your identity. I want you to understand what your purpose is. I want you to understand what you're called for. I want you to understand how you relate to other people. I want you to know how to relate to me. I want you to know all of this. And the way that I show you is through my covenants. And I want you to show you the growing of how the covenants grow as he brings us back to that Edenic covenant that he created right at the beginning and then beyond.